If you could ask God just one question this side of heaven and receive even an audible answer to your question, what question do you suppose you'd ask of the Lord? Boy, I think for my money, of all the questions that come along, I wouldn't want to waste that question on something like, you know, Lord, why are there like 10 hot dogs in a package and 12 hot dog buns? I wouldn't want to go there. But I'd really want to make it count, wouldn't you? I mean, stop and think for just a second. One question you could ask of God and get a audible answer, what would it be? For my money, I think I'd go right for the jugular. I think I would ask God, Lord, am I really going to heaven? Am I really saved? Do I really belong to you? Boy, if you've got an answer to that question, then all the other ones, including the ones about hot dogs and buns, are academic. But if you don't have an answer to that question, well, you can find yourself maybe destined for a life of spiritual tail chasing. Did you know you don't need an audible voice of God style answer, by the way, to get a full and reliable answer to our question today? Are you really going to heaven or not? How do you really know that you're saved? Boy, I'll tell you, I've been asked that question in so many forms and in so many ways as a pastor, and I found myself asking it so many times in my Christian life. But for my money, there is no more direct answer to our question that is applicable in your life and my life that we will find in the Word of God than this. If you really want to know for sure you're going to heaven, consider what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Boy, I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The good news is this: you can know for sure today you're going to heaven. The bad news is this: probably the most certain way of knowing that you are on the way to heaven is this. Do you have hard times going on in your life? Do you have difficulties and struggles in your life right now? Do you have circumstances that come your way that make you question, God, where are you these days? Well, if you go through those kind of things and come out the other side with your faith intact, well, chances are you can know for sure that you belong to him. And this has always been God's way. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 79. In Psalm 79, a study that we could call Where is God When It Hurts? We're going to see the Lord taking the people of Israel to the woodshed in probably one of the most dramatic and one of the most overwhelming examples you'll find in the entire Word of God, written to commemorate the occasion of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and all of its brutalities. Psalm 79 is going to tell us three things about how God truly confirms to us that we are his own. First, we're going to see the reality of God's love manifested in hard times. We're going to see that the people of Israel went through this period in their history not because they didn't belong to God, but precisely because they did. And we'll learn a thing or two about why we go through difficulties and hard times, sometimes even inexplicable difficulties and hard times, at least on the surface, as a token of God's intense, immense, and overwhelming love for us. Secondly, we're going to see the revelation that God wants to give us of his love during hard times. That sometimes going through difficulties and hard times can be God's way of pointing out some things going on in our lives that, well, could end up damaging us severely if not dealt with. And really, there's no other way to get our attention. We'll discover in our passage today exactly how we can take those hard times and use them to the greatest and fullest practical benefit within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the result of going through hard times. What is the difference between someone who knows God, who encounters the difficulties of this life, and someone who doesn't? Hey, in this world, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. If you spent your time last Saturday night reading your Bible or were at a bar indulging in fellowship with a different kind of spirit, you are going to go through difficulties in this life. There's no getting out of it in this fallen world. The big question is, where do difficulties lead us? What kind of lessons can we learn when hard times and sorrows and crisis comes our way? Well, hopefully this morning we're going to discover that our God is a God who delights in working all things together for good. The good things and the not so good things and everything in between. And we're going to discover something else, that this life isn't about our comfort. Rather, this life is all about correction and preparation for when life really begins, when we see our Lord and Savior face to face. So let's make sure we're on the right track this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like Psalm 79. And Lord, I confess that as I began to study this passage this week, it was pretty overwhelming to me. I mean, this is pretty tough stuff. But I thank you, Lord, that your love is pretty tough stuff. Overwhelming. Even as we sang, you love like a hurricane. We're like a tree. Lord, we bend between the weight of your wind and mercy. But I thank you, Lord, that you bring these storms into our lives, not to defeat us, but to complete us. Not to shame us, but to change us and to make us more like your Son. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are within the sound of my voice this morning. I pray for us, whatever is going on in our lives, whether we're riding high at the moment or whether we are in the depths, that you would have very special and specific things to say to us. Not about asking you why, God, but what? How can we make the most of these times and come through not only with our faith intact, but actually strengthened as a result? Thank you, Lord, for being our faithful, true, and living God who walks with us through every aspect of life. Help us to see that you are not just God of the good times, not just God of the winners, not just God of the people that ride in limos and speak on TV from behind Lucite pulpits, but you're the God of people like us who struggle and who go through difficulties. And your promise is true. You will never leave us and never forsake us, no matter what. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Teach us now through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 79, you'll notice right off the top, if you're looking for one of those positive mental attitude pick-me-up kind of psalms, this might scare you off before you read even the first verse. A dirge and a prayer for Israel destroyed by enemies. Well, okay, let's go on to Psalm 80. Well, a dirge is basically a word, if you're not familiar with it, that describes the kind of songs that were sung during times of mourning, during times of funerals, during times of great, even personal or national tragedy. And it's very interesting that this is, again, a psalm of Asaph. As we've gone through this section of the psalms, these Asaph psalms, we've discovered that Asaph is a guy that set, well, kind of an agenda in the way that he wrote songs. He was a chief musician in David's courtyard. But he set sort of an example that the kind of songs that he would write would be songs that would get down to the nitty-gritty, down to the very issues of the heart, maybe even exploring those things that, maybe we've been taught before in our Christian lives aren't really discussed among polite company as believers. And so as we've gone through these Asaph psalms, we've discovered that Asaph and those who wrote in that same spirit as Asaph really didn't leave any stone unturned. And if you were with us last week, we discovered that in this second longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 78, Asaph was taking on a very crucial issue in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had been conquered by the vicious and brutal Assyrian Empire. Here they were, the chosen people of God, and they'd been hauled off into captivity. And the only ones left were the southern two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the ones that had stayed loyal to the kingly line of King David and those who came after him. And, you know, when we see somebody else who isn't a part of, say, our little group suffering, you know, there's almost this sigh of relief, like, wow, that was really rough. Glad it didn't happen to me. Well, let's analyze why it happened to them. And again, if you read through Psalm 78, you'll discover that the northern 10 tribes of Israel kind of got what was coming to them because of their faithlessness to God. They turned their backs on God. They decided to play by the world's rules and the world's ways. And they told God, hey, God, we can manage our lives all by ourselves. We're big boys now. And God said, all right, if you want to worship false gods like the rest of the nations in the world, and you want to play politics like the rest of the nations in the world, and think that you've gotten somewhere in this life because you're bigger and badder than your neighbor like the rest of the nations in this world, then go ahead. But don't count on my help when the going gets tough. You choose to walk away from God, you choose the consequences. And when someone bigger and badder and more politically astute came on the scene like the Assyrians, northern Israel paid the price. And so they were hauled off into captivity. They were dispersed abroad. And if you've ever heard of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, this is exactly when they got lost, so to speak. They're not lost to God, but they were certainly kicked out of the land at that particular time. But if you were in those southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, you might have been kind of breathing a sigh of relief. Well, that was really bad to happen to them, but we're still here, so I guess we're pretty cool. And so it was for about 100 years or so. And then in 586 B.C., the southern two tribes came face to face with the next 800-pound gorilla on the political block, the Babylonian Empire. And that's when these words were written. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given us food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Well, you read those first four verses, and probably there's a couple of things running through your minds right now. Wow, glad I came here for Mother's Day. This is really cheery stuff. But the second thing that might be running through your mind is, whoa, what in the world is happening here? As I mentioned, 586 B.C., the people of Israel, the last two tribes, were conquered and hauled off into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Notice specifically, it says, your holy temple they have defiled. That holy temple mentioned here was Solomon's temple. It was considered by even those who were outside of Israel to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its magnificence and its beauty. If we were to even try to reconstruct Solomon's temple today, I did some research on a number of different websites and read through some books trying to find a dollar amount of replacing Solomon's temple, and the consensus was, it's priceless. It's like that MasterCard commercial. You could not put a dollar amount on all this, not just because the property is so valuable that, you know, all the nations of the world basically are fighting over it, but the amount of gold and silver and precious stones that were invested into this temple really put a dollar amount beyond our comprehension, beyond the trillions of dollars, beyond even the national debt of the United States, if you will, it would take to restore this particular temple. And again, this destruction of the temple was a huge blow spiritually. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. You need to understand that that temple was more than just a place to go to church. That temple was a symbol to the people of Israel of God's very presence there among his people. It was something that they were so confident in that they believed, even in, you can read through this in Jeremiah chapter 7, that when the prophet Jeremiah came to the people of Israel and said to them, you know, you've turned your back on God. You've embraced idolatry. You've forsaken the God of your fathers, and judgment is coming. Their response was pretty interesting. They said, oh, no, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, the reason they said it three times was pretty plain. They were basically saying, hey, as long as we got this temple here, we'll never be conquered because this is where God is, see? And God would never allow his name to be so put down or treated so shabbily. So we put our faith in the things of God, even though we don't have faith in God personally. We got the things of God around here, and so that's our hope. Well, Jeremiah just basically said, look, that has been tried and found wanting before. He even pointed to a historical event about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant in a place called Shiloh. This is described for us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you'd like to read through it, when the people of Israel kind of got cocky about having the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. They got into a battle with the Philistines, and they thought, hey, what better way to win the battle than to take the Ark into this battle with the Philistines? And so they took it into battle with the Philistines. They brought it into the camp of Israel, and when the people of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant there, maybe they'd seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they said, wow, we got the Ark of the Covenant. We are going to have this great victory. And so they let up this hoop and this holler, and it shook the ground. And the Philistines heard it. They said, oh my gosh, the God of Israel has come into their camp. No way, they're going to do to us what we thought we were going to do to them. We've got no other choice but just to mass together one last big attack. I know it's not going to do us any good, but just fight for your lives. And that so motivated the Philistines, they wiped out the Israelites. They took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity. They killed the priests, the sons of Eli, this Hophni and Phinehas individuals. If you read through this account, you discover they were early examples of TV evangelists at their worst. And they were killed, and then word got back to their dad, Eli, that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had died. And Eli was going, oh, that's too bad. And they said, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. And at that point, he fell over backwards in his chair, and I guess he was so fat, when he fell backwards, he snapped his neck and died. One of the wives of Hophni and Phinehas was about to give birth at that time. And she died in childbirth, but before she died, she gave that child a very interesting name, the name Ichabod. It literally meant no glory, and the glory has departed from Israel. You see, the people of Israel made a huge mistake. They had put their faith in the things of God without having a genuine relationship with God who made the things worth having. And we do the same thing, don't we? You know, in ways large and small sometimes, we'd prefer just to have the things of God around rather than a genuine relationship with Him. Maybe it's, you know, the person who says, you know, well, you know, I'm not really walking with God, but I sure know some people who are walking with God, and I'm sure when I get to heaven, you know, they'll put in a good word for me. Well, I'm here to tell you something this morning. God has no grandchildren. Just because your dear sainted grandma prayed for you every day doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven unless you make a personal decision to receive Christ as your Savior. Just because you know some people who know the Lord, He has no friends of friends, you understand. He just has people who know Him and people who don't. And so the people of Israel made this crucial mistake. They put their faith in the temple of God. And when the Babylonians came in and finally wiped them out, the slaughter was amazing. It says, the dead bodies of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the field. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. The Jewish historian Josephus notes in his Antiquities that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem after its siege, when people were dying in the siege, this starvation tactic they would use during warfare, the people of Israel were literally throwing the dead bodies over the wall to try to avoid the onset of plague. But Josephus notes that over 1 million people died in that final siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. The loss of life was overwhelming. And we look at verse 4, it says, we become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Where is your God now? The neighbors of the people of Israel would be saying. And so we look at all of this and we see what happened to the people of Israel, and here they are, supposedly God's chosen people, and all this difficulty, all this tragedy, all this horror has come upon them. Why? Why? Was it because God didn't care about them? Was it because God was absent when they needed Him the most? No. Israel suffered due to the failure of religion, not due to the failure of having a genuine relationship with God. Israel decided they liked the things of God and being around the things of God, but they didn't like God personally. And you know, when we go through hard times, one of the most important things that we need to understand, as we talked about at the outset of this study, when we find ourselves facing tragic circumstances and difficulties and maybe a diagnosis you never thought you would hear directed at you, maybe bad news that has come your way, a set of developments in your life that you never thought you'd ever have to deal with before, you know, at that moment you're facing a fork in the road in your life. You can either allow these things to drive faith right out of you, and some people choose to do this, or you can cause these things to drive you to a greater and fuller dependency on God. And you know, the people that I've discovered that don't end up bitter, but rather better from encountering difficulties and hard times like this in life, I think are people who understand a very important principle of Scripture that, dare I say, isn't one of the most popular teachings you'll find in the Word of God. It's found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. You're probably not going to write the next Christian bestseller emphasizing this principle from Scripture. You're probably not going to be invited on, the talk shows and have a sit down with Oprah if you share this particular principle from the Word of God. But it's one we need to take to heart today. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says this: "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." You know, when we take a look at this passage, what Peter is basically saying is this: just because you belong to Jesus doesn't mean you got the get-out-of-jail-free card in hard times in life. In fact, it's entirely possible that God has a specific trial with your name on it, that he has designed for one purpose: to take you from where you are right now and to make you like Jesus Christ. And you know how you can tell when that trial has probably come your way? When you find yourself facing a set of circumstances and you're going, "Oh no, not that, anything but that." That's probably how you know God's really got your attention. And it's going to come in your life. It's come in my life. There's probably going to be more coming down the line before it's all said and done. But understand this, the motivation behind this isn't that God doesn't care, it's precisely the opposite. It's because he does. You know, the reason that Jerusalem was judged like this was because God's love is not a tame love. God's love is not a love that comes with an on-off switch or a volume control so we can set it to taste. God's love is such that he will look at your life and mine, and if he sees us like Israel, drifting from him, drifting away to a greater form of destruction than just, say, losing the things we tend to lean on in this life, maybe even losing our hope of eternal life, God will do whatever it takes to get your attention. And God had given the people of Israel plenty of opportunities to turn. He had tried to get their attention each and every way. They go, "Wow, this seems so harsh. It seems so overwhelming. What in the world could they have done to deserve something like this?" Well, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, this is why. What befell them, befell them. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned down the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people of Israel had a 70-year trip to Babylon. They'd embraced idols instead of the true and living God. So you know what God did? He sent them to live in Idol Central. He sent them into the place where idolatry was literally invented. You want idolatry? You got it. But it wasn't because God didn't care. And it wasn't because God hadn't warned them the bridge was out ahead. Oftentimes, it's very interesting how when the boom really gets lowered in our lives, there were warnings all along the way that we simply ignored. And then when the consequences happen, when the relationships break up, when the finances fall apart, when we find ourselves knee-deep in this kind of sorrow, oftentimes we're saying, how could God do this? And heaven's reply is pretty blunt and direct. If God loves you, how could heaven not do this? Pretty tough stuff. Pretty difficult to deal with. Well, again, Asaph paints this picture. And again, another very important insight comes up. As far as the love of God in tough times, yeah, we see the reality of God's love, dealing and chastising and chastening his people, but there's also a revelation that God wants to give us in tough times that I really don't think you can learn anywhere else. Look at verse 5. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we've been brought very low. Now, very interesting. We see here the again, a very important principle here that is not popular these days. How long, O Lord, will we be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? There are all kinds of people these days that don't like to talk about a God that judges or a God that is angry towards sin. Boy, there's a huge book out now by Rob Bell called Love Wins. And Rob Bell, this emergent church pastor, basically teaches within it that really there's going to be no such thing as hell for those who reject God. That, you know, even after death, God will give people a second chance. And God is just going to be so doggone loving that sooner or later, everybody's going to just say yes to him. And, you know, I think it sounds good, you know, when we hear that. And obviously, there's a shred of truth involved there because God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the problem with Rob Bell's theology is this. If you follow it to its natural conclusion, you better get ready to have Adolf Hitler living next to you in heaven because love wins. Well, love is defined by the Rob Bells of this world as love devoid of justice. And we don't like the idea of a just God. We like a God who grades on the curve. We like a God who will, you know, kind of overlook, you know, maybe the more shady sides of our lives. And, you know, we'll pay more attention to the shining moments where we put something in the offering plate or we shared our faith or we read our Bible one morning. But the bottom line is this. God is so passionately involved in loving his people. He must judge sin. God is the God who created all things at the beginning. He pronounced them very good. We, through our rebellion as human beings, have taken God's good creation and completely messed it up. You know, the big question we got to ask ourselves is not how could a loving God send people to hell? But the big question we've got to ask ourselves is this, how could a caring God not send some people to hell? You see, when we paint God as the doddering Santa in the sky that pats people on the head as they go, oh, Joseph Stalin, you know, you killed 10 million people and, you know, your starvation programs in the Ukraine, but I'm all loving, come on in. Understand something, that's not all loving, that's being indifferent. And indifference is the exact opposite of love. That's being amoral. God is a God of purity, of holiness. And God will judge sin whenever it's found, even our sin, you see. So, again, God is a caring God, and we've got to understand that he cares about us more than perhaps we'd like him to care. Verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. You know, I love Asaph's honesty here. Because if your life is like mine, when God kind of calls you on the carpet about areas in your life that need dealing with, I know this is true about me. When the Lord starts turning up the heat in my life, the immediate thought I have is, but God, what about them? What about those other people over there? Shouldn't you be dealing with them right now? I mean, I'm trying my best over here, but should you be, it's such a human reaction. Remember Simon Peter after Jesus' resurrection? When Jesus has that intense conversation with him, remember Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and Jesus gives him the opportunity to reaffirm his love 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Jesus asked. And after the 3rd time, Jesus not only says, feed my sheep, but then he goes on and he tells Peter the kind of death he's going to die to glorify God. And you know what Peter's reaction was? He looked at John and said, Lord, what about him? You know what Jesus said to Peter? He said, if I want him to stay until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. You know, one of the things I try to discipline myself to do when I start saying, well, God, yeah, but what about them over there? Is just going, no, God, the more I'm saying to myself, what about them over there? The more I know you're trying to talk to me. The more I know we got to deal with business. Boy, the more I hear, say, a convicting message on the radio or on the internet, and I find myself thinking, boy, I know a few people who really need to hear this. It's like the Lord is saying specifically, you need to hear this, kid. Your flesh just doesn't want you to hear it right now. Take it to the bank. Your pride, and I'm speaking to myself as well here, doesn't want you to know you're proud. Your deceptiveness doesn't want you to know that you're deceptive. Your fallings away from God do not want you to know that you're falling. Because sin does its best business in the dark. But God wants to bring it into the light, you see. You know, oftentimes we are great diagnosticians of other people's spiritual problems. But the old saying is true. Every time you point the finger, you got 3 pointing back at you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are we going to listen to God when he speaks to us? Are we going to try to pass the spiritual buck? Look at verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we've been brought very low. I think finally at this point, Asaph is starting to get it. He's saying, God, I can rationalize this. I can question whether, this is loving or not. I can question whether this applies to me or not, this set of circumstances. Or I can just clear the decks and say, all right, let's deal. All right, God, what are you trying to say to me? All right, God, where do I need to change? God, what needs to be altered in my life? And you know, the reason that I've come to that conclusion that it's better just to immediately say that is I've discovered something. Once God has something going on in your life, brings it to your attention, he says, I want to deal with this, guess what? He ain't budging. You know, I've heard the definition of a fanatic is one who, on the one side of the coin, won't change the subject, and won't take no for an answer. And in a sense, God is fanatical about dealing with us about our areas of sin. He isn't going to change the subject. He's not going to change his mind about what's going on here. He's going to wait until we come around to see it his way. Boy, David understood that. In Psalm 32, remember what David said about God dealing with him and sin within his life? He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And he went on to say this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sins to you, and I acknowledge my iniquity to you. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now notice, it took David a while to get to verse 7. It took some sleepless nights, baby. It took some difficult times. It took some the point where David's even health was compromised, because he had to understand something. In the words of the old black spiritual, your arm's too short to box with God. And I'm here to tell you something. Your feet are too short to run from him. When God wants to deal with something in your life, deal with it. Because he will cause you to either deal with it or he will deal with you. He loves you too much just to turn and look the other way. So again, here we see in this very powerful psalm that tough times can reveal to us that there's a God out there who cares about us more than we know. It can also come into sharp focus those areas of life where we really need significant change. But there's something else we need to understand about tough times. Tough times can also reveal to us what the result of God's work is ultimately in our life. Look at verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood which your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Well, what is Asaph saying here? What Asaph basically is saying is this: you know what, God? You have turned up the heat, but you haven't turned away from us. And there's a reason why we're going through these problems. There's a reason for hope. Notice, Asaph prays that God's name would be glorified in this set of circumstances. You know, F.B. Meyer, the great Bible teacher, once said that praying in whatever circumstance you're in that God would be glorified is an irresistible request in heaven's ears. Whatever it takes, God, whatever I'm going through right now, be glorified in my life. Let people see your reality within my life. Boy, that's the first step towards taking a tough situation and redeeming it for good. Saying, God, don't necessarily make this easy on me, but make this an occasion where people see that my walk with you is real and genuine, that I'm not just some sunshine soldier for Jesus. Notice in verses 11 and 12, let the groaning of your prisoners come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. You know, one of the great struggles that I think we go through in hard times is bitterness and resentment. Because inevitably, when we go through hard times, and I know some circumstances are different, but inevitably when we go through difficulties and hard times, it's easy to find someone in our lives to blame for it all. Have you ever noticed that? You know, someone who done us wrong, someone that let us down, someone who perhaps went out of their way to hurt us. And you know what I love about Asaph here? What he's saying is this, and even concerning the Babylonians, God, I'm not going to try to deal with these guys. You deal with them. You deal with them, Lord. You're the righteous judge. You judge them. I give you the right to judge them. And you know, I want to tell you something. That is one of the most liberating truths you can ever find in your heart and your life in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest days in my Christian life was when I was going through a real struggle and I was having a hard time forgiving some people that had really let me down and really treated me badly. And the Lord spoke to me plain as day and said, you know what, Scott? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. And if you ask God for the love of Christ, that same love, by the way, that Jesus demonstrated on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God's going to give you that love. You know, it's been said, A life well lived is the best revenge. If you really want to get over those who have treated you badly and meant you wrong down through time, here's what you do. You walk with Jesus Christ. You decide you're not going to let those people have the control and the agenda in your life. You're going to let Jesus have that place, and only Jesus. Notice verse 13, this beautiful, beautiful conclusion. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Understand, that passage was written standing in the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem. While the Babylonians were getting ready to herd the people off to a life of captivity in a nation they had never seen before. I don't know about you, but when I think about the trials and tribulations I've gone through in this life, I've gone through some that I've considered pretty major in my life. But I've never stood there and watched, say, my house be burnt down and have someone come up and put chains on me and drag me down the highway to a life as a slave. Have you? And yet that's exactly the perspective that Asaph is writing out of here. And the thing I love about this is he never forgets God's still in control. Even when you can't see it, even when you can't understand it, God is still in control. God was still going to be the good shepherd for the flock. And, you know, when we take a look at how God dealt with the people of Israel, the false shepherds that had been running the show in Jerusalem and had turned their backs on God and let the people to do so had been utterly cleaned out. When the people of Israel got to Babylon, they discovered something, that even though King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pretty tough creature, was running the show there, God raised up a very interesting person to look out for the affairs of the people of Israel. His name was Daniel. And Daniel miraculously was promoted to the place where the king looked at him and basically said, "Boy, Daniel, you run the show. Man, you're better at this administrative stuff than I am. Anything tough comes up, you tell me." You think that was an accident? God was shepherding his people. Daniel passes from the scene. What happens? God gets ready to send the people of Israel back from captivity. At the end of their captivity, he raises up two fairly godly individuals. So godly, they have books of the Bible named after them. Guys like Ezra, who was a priest who loved and shared God's word with the people. A guy named Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, but put everything on the line so that he could oversee the day-to-day affairs and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the glory of God. God provided his people shepherds, even when the powers that be shifted in the Persian Empire, which was now dominating the world at that time. And one guy, this fellow by the name, who really had it in for the people of Israel, wanted to see the people of Israel destroyed and had nearly talked the king into an edict that would have wiped out the people of Israel forever. God raised up a queen by the name of Esther, who the book of Esther says, perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this, who came in and interceded for the people of Israel and kept them alive and preserved them. All this to say, you and I will probably go through times in our lives that are going to be pretty dark, pretty discouraging. We're going to go through times of intense storms. They're going to make an episode of The Deadliest Catch look like a pleasure cruise on Silver Bell Lake out there. But the bottom line is this. God is still in control. You know, I love this song that was written by the great Christian songwriter and musician and missionary Rich Mullins. Rich went home to be with the Lord a few years back. But he wrote a song called The Love of God. And in it, he said in this song some words that I've never forgotten and have certainly rang true in my life, and I hope they will ring true in yours. He wrote, "Joy and sorrow are this ocean under every ebb and flow. Now the Lord, a door has opened that all hell can never close. Here we're tested and made worthy, tossed about and lifted up in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God." Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you, Lord, that your love is not love that we can put in a bottle. It's not love that we can limit. It's not love that basically confirms our prejudices and pats us on the head and says, you're fine just the way you are. You love us just the way we are today, Lord. There's no doubt about that. But far too much to let us stay that way. And so, Lord, I pray for those that perhaps are in the midst of these Asaph-like conditions. They're looking at their lives, and it seems like everything's been burnt down to the foundations. I pray, Father, that the first thing they would realize is that you are working in their lives, that you are a God that works all things together for good for those who love you or are called according to your purpose, that not all things are good, but certainly you can work all things together for good. And for those who perhaps are wondering, was this a crisis of my making, or was I just at the wrong place at the wrong time? Lord, there's sometimes we're like Job. We haven't done anything. But that we are right in the smack dab in the middle of a spiritual battle, an unseen battle between good and evil, light and darkness that we can't fully understand and won't understand till we get to heaven. Lord, sometimes that's true. And yet, Lord, we want to be honest enough, even if we find ourselves in the midst of crisis and trial, to simply say, as David did in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, show us if we're the thing that needs changing. And if, Lord, you just want us to hang on to your faithfulness with both hands in the midst of what we're going through right now, then give us the grace to do so. But help us to understand, Lord, that you are the good shepherd of the flock, that you are the one who gave your life for the sheep. And if you're willing to do that to make our salvation possible, you will certainly do everything necessary to make it real and personal and permanent as well. God, I pray that you would encourage us to stay close to you in this world. Because, Lord, your rod and your staff then can comfort us, even if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We can fear no evil, for you are with us. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome hope that we find in this passage here today. I pray that you would convict us, encourage us, comfort us as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen.